Now, there are many sayings that we come across in our lifetime that only begin to make sense the older we become in life and the more experiences that we have in our lifetime. And very soon, those sayings that appeared very strange, very odd and very peculiar in our childhood, well, we start to use them ourselves, and we're soon found trotting them off in our own conversations. One of them, which I guess is one of the more well-known ones, is prevention is better than cure. Prevention is better than cure. Just doing a little bit of digging and a little bit of research, not too much, so I wasn't distracted. I discovered that this was a phrase that many people believe was attributed to the Dutch philosopher Erasmus around the year 1500. I've got no real concrete evidence to demonstrate, but I'm just going on good word and sound advice. So if ever I say to you on another occasion, what's the connection between the Protestant Reformation, the authorized version, and prevention is better than cure, in a quiz one day, maybe it'll happen in the church dinner, then you can say Erasmus is that link. It later became a vital principle, that is the saying, prevention is better than cure. It became a vital principle within health and social care, and for obvious reasons. It's important, as we know, to emphasize the need to improve the public health, and so instead of spending all the money trying to meet the needs of already existing illnesses and sicknesses, how do we prevent these things from taking place? And of course, it's a mantra and a saying which very much is behind the vaccines regarding smallpox and the cholera outbreaks and such things since. However, while we've all become so accustomed to expect this particular phrase to remind us of medical needs, prevention which is better than cure, often we find that we fail to apply it within the spiritual. And that the things that we seem to be so good at doing in the physical and in the medical and the things which are tangible and we can feel with our hands, we are very poor at doing when it comes to our souls and those matters that concern the things of God. Will the Christian live immune from doubts? Well, I hope by now that we realize, no, we'll never live a life which is immune from doubts and temptations and sin. Let me say this evening, to try to suggest otherwise is unbiblical. It really is. To try to suggest and to put forth a strand of Christian teaching that says that a Christian can reach a stage of their life where they will never suffer with doubts and they'll never battle with questions is to undermine the experience of the child of God, and certainly to ignore the plain teaching of the Holy Word of God. But in light of the common doubts that do come our way, and remember last week we dealt with a number of them by the help of God, should the child of God not seek? Should we not seek not only to be those who, when we are experiencing those particular doubts, know how we answer them accordingly, and that was our message last week, but should we not even go further in light of Holy Scripture and do all that we can by the grace of God to minimize these doubts from ever taking a stranglehold upon us in our life? Surely we must, as God's people who are saved this evening. Paul, when he was writing to believers in Ephesians chapter 5, what is it he said? What is it he wrote in chapter 5? He called on them to walk, and he used the word circumspectly. The reason why I always remember that particular word is really down to the ministry and the teaching of Dr. Douglas, who was with us here in recent weeks. And I remember him taking a tremendous and a profitable amount of time just really going into all the details about that word circumspectly. And it was powerful. It was a wonderful message. And it was this idea of drawing from the initial aspect of that word circum or circumference and the idea of all that is around us. And as he makes the point, and rightly so, and as the scripture makes the point, the child of God is not to be foolish. The child of God is not to live in a foolish, reckless, naive and ignorant manner. Remember, Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not save men and women to plunge them into foolishness and recklessness. We are saved to be individuals who, as Paul says, redeem the time because these days are evil, and one of the means by which we redeem the time that we have is that we walk as Christians circumspectly. We look all around us. We recognize the dangers. And we don't just simply respond to the times of doubts which arise and answer them. We should do that. But we must seek by the grace of God to really establish measures and means to minimize the doubts from arising in the first place. Time and time again, we might even think of the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the apostles afterwards. Think of the words which they use. Words such as vigilant, diligent, watchful, careful. It's all there for you. There's nothing I'm saying this evening that's new to your ears. And there's nothing which is coming from this pulpit this evening that is new to our attention. These are truths which are established in the Word of God. But Satan knows that. And not only does he want to fill your heart with doubts and fears, but he wants to keep us all from the measures that even prevent them from coming in the first place. So without going any further into that particular aspect of the message, what are the measures? How can we minimize doubts from arising in the first place? Well, there are many we could think about, but I'm just going to leave you with two thoughts this evening. I trust as I develop them that they'll encourage you. And at the same time, I'm just so mindful of this evening, that we're brought to Christ. I don't want this to be a Christless message. I don't want this to be a crossless message. And even though I have to seek to direct you in the ways I believe the scripture teaches, at the heart of all I'm saying is this, that the measure, the ultimate measure, the primary means that God has given us to minimize doubts and deal with doubts and to watch against them is to sit always at the feet of Christ. It always is. Two things, therefore, that we're going to deal with as we seek to minimize our doubts. Number one, spend time away from influences that promote doubts. Spend time separate, away, far away from all the influences that promote doubts in the first place. You say, well, that's a pretty simple thing, Pastor. Well, I guess it is. But is it not a mistake that we make so often that we can be found surrounding ourselves with all manner of influences that harm us? It's a great problem which has arisen within the Christian church. Let's think about Paul's words to Timothy. You can turn to these passages if you want to. It might help you follow along this evening. But 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, and I can comment upon these things. You can read them as you go. It's entirely up to you. But in 1 Timothy 1 and verses 1 to 3, Timothy received a great deal of help from the Apostle Paul, a great deal of wise and practical help that came his way. On this particular occasion, Paul was saying to Timothy, and it was a very clear instruction, that Timothy was not to pay attention or give any credence to those, and I'm really paraphrasing the passage, that came his way with fables, and Paul says this, endless genealogies. That was a warning that Paul gave to Timothy. The question that we're going to ask this evening is, what does Paul even mean by this? Fables and endless genealogies. I mean, is it even something that we can be guilty of this evening? Well, the fables, most likely referring to Jewish fables, they were traditions of the elders, but they had no grounding, no authority in the Word of God. Just hearsay, just word of mouth, just traditions. That men were trying to establish as being the Word of God, but they weren't. That the endless genealogies, some suggest that the Jews had become so meticulous in recording the ancestral line of every single tribe, they had begun to really invent strange interpretations along the way. Now, remember, the genealogies were important for many reasons. That's why we've got them in the Bible. Why we've got the likes of Chronicles and you've got the accounts of generations. Because what they do, they draw us to Christ. And we can trace the very lineage of our blessed Saviour. But as many will remind us and inform us, there are little needs for these records. Let's not read the point. The Jews began to add to these things. They became so particular, so precise. They became overly meticulous, we might say, in what they were doing. And along the way, somewhere along the way, they began to invent strange teachings and notions that swept them into all sorts of confusion of mind. Now, what did this do? If you read the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, you'll see exactly what they did. It created questions. It created debates and strife and contention. And what happens when there are those things that do not profit the soul? Well, they lead to doubts, don't they? They lead to harmful doubts. It doesn't encourage us. It doesn't edify us. It doesn't build us up in the faith. Paul says something very similar in Titus. I don't have the book, chapter and verse, but he says in Titus that such things will become unprofitable. That's what happens. They become unprofitable. And let me say to all of us here this evening, Satan knows if he cannot get the Christian to turn away from the faith, that he will mix unprofitable influences into our lives that will only cause instability. That's what they do. Instability. And if we are to minimize doubts in our life, we have to remember to separate ourselves and keep ourselves from influences such as these things. Even, let me say this, because we might say at the beginning of this message, he's going to talk about the sinful influences. Well, of course, that's true as well. But even within the ranks of those that profess to be God's people, pointless conversations, endless disputes that take us absolutely nowhere but away from God. Satan knows if he cannot get you to deny the faith, he'll confuse the faith. And so doubts, they arise. That's one of the means that we can employ to minimize them. And of course, it brings up that subject of bad influences in a more general manner. You see, all throughout the Word of God, we're reminded that the types of influences that we surround ourselves with, they do matter. Again, I'm primarily speaking to Christians here. They do matter. Now, today, these influences that we face, they're not just in the physical sense. They used to be. It used to be who you go to school with, who you work with, who you socialize with, and all the other company that you keep. But now, of course, there's the added problem of the online influences. And it's the things that we can see, and it's the things that we can watch, and it's the things that we can hear. And of course, we might think of the sinful things and the bad influences and the corrupt influences that can come our way through the internet. But also, we might say there are a whole range of strange, and I'm trying to be careful in my words here, a whole range of strange influences under the banner of Christianity that are all out there on the internet. Don't go looking for them. They're everywhere to be found. Now, I'll be the first to thank the Lord for the rich Christian ministry that you can receive online. And we use it as we broadcast our sermons. I've benefited many times from channels on YouTube and other platforms such as that, as I've listened to men of God and received great blessings to my soul. So don't think I'm sort of anti-internet this evening or preaching anything of that nature. But with all the blessings there are to be found by being discerning as to what you hear, there's a whole world of nonsense out there as well. And it sounds good and it seems good. And the dangerous thing is, and young Christians especially, or those who may be, who have not been saved for very long, they are charmed by these things. Maybe it's individuals or it's maybe platforms and they have great numbers of followers and subscribers and all of these things. Well, they've got to be right. They sound Christian. They seem Christian. But very soon, they weave into the mix leaven, doctrinal error, that which conflicts with the historic Christian biblical faith. And it sows doubts very quickly into our heart. And listen, you've got to guard yourself against these things. And the means by which you guard yourself, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit this evening, the way in which you guard against that is to ground yourself in what we know to be true. So then you can discern and be careful accordingly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, there is such a thing as a companionship that can corrupt you over time. And they may well have the face of a Christian. And they may well have the appearance of godliness. But they can corrupt you. And they can lead you astray. Now we can apply that to the sinful realm as well. But I trust this evening I'm speaking and preaching to the choir when I speak upon those things. The influences that come upon us in terms of morals and ethics and life can easily sway us and move us away. And what happens when we are found under these types of influences? Is it an outright denial of the faith? Straight away, no, it isn't. It's never that way. It's the slow and the steady erosion of our spiritual Christian life. And it's small doubts, little doubts, seemingly insignificant questions. But Satan waters them. And they grow. And they become bigger and bigger. And soon, we're in places. We have thoughts and ideas that we never dreamed of. It can happen very soon. And so in response to that, what must we do? Well, we must keep the company of godly, dependable saints. I cannot encourage you enough along these lines. In terms of minimizing the doubts which arise in our life. And realizing that we must spend time away from all of those harmful, unbiblical influences, then what we do in the process as we seek to do this is to surround ourselves with men and women of God who know and love the Lord. I encourage you along those lines. There's a lovely proverb in Proverbs 13:20 that says this, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." Says a lot, doesn't it? "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed." Well, there you go. It says it for you. And one sure way, can I say, if I speak to all who are saved this evening, or those who are the children of God, one sure way to prevent and minimize doubts is to surround yourself with those who are not only mature in the faith, but they are grounded in sound biblical doctrine. Because what that does, it sharpens, as the scripture says, your countenance. It sharpens your soul. It lifts your spirits. I thank God for those of you here this evening. I've had the privilege of coming to know these last number of years, and that's the very thing that you do to me. And I trust that it's the very thing I can do for you. That we encourage each other, and that we sharpen each other, and that we edify each other. And even as we come Sunday after Sunday during the week and we hear the word of God, we realize that these are measures and means that God has given. Because what happens when we spend time away from Christian company and our company is more of this world, very soon their doubts, their questions begin to filter into our hearts. And we can be, we might say, terribly carried away. One of the best examples of this is the life of Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Apollos was a Jewish man, we know this. Apollos, just think about this, let's go through his CV. Let's go through the man who Apollos was. He was a Jewish man. He knew the scriptures, the Bible says. He was fervent in the spirit, the Bible says. He was diligent in his teaching. But up until he met with those two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos had really only known the ministry and the discipleship of John the Baptist. Don't have a great deal of knowledge as to all that which it entailed. I guess maybe, you know, in terms of after John had been baptized or had been beheaded, and we're going to deal with John very soon, that the discipleship or the disciples of John the Baptist, of course, began to influence and teach others. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, that here is a man. Here is a grounded, established man of God. And he's fervent and he knows the scriptures. But he still stands in need of more. And God sends his way Aquila and Priscilla, a couple who had known the teachings of the Apostle Paul and therefore a more thorough, and we might even say a more broader instruction of the Holy Scripture, a more Christ cross-centered, we might say, approach to the things of the gospel. And he was able to be expounded unto and to be instructed the way of God more perfectly, the Bible says. Now, I know there's no suggestion that Apollos ever doubted or had doubts at this particular time. But my point this evening is this, that we'll never reach a time, Christian, where we do not need to know the ways of Christ more perfectly. Because we're never far away from the doubts and the fears and the troubles which arise. Apollos didn't balk. He didn't think, you know what, I'm fine as I am, I know it all. I've got John the Baptist for my tutorage. I'm fine, you don't need you. He humbles himself. Don't be beyond the help and instruction of others. It's a tremendous measure to minimize doubts. To separate yourself and spend time away from the influences that gender strife and doubts and fears. And in so doing, spend much time in the company of godly saints. That's my first encouragement to you this evening as a measure to minimize doubts. The last one we'll come to a close with. Spend time at the means that God gives you to nurture your faith. Spend time at the means that God gives you to nurture your faith. Let me just press it upon your heart this evening. I mentioned last week that one of the leading factors in why believers doubt their salvation or they lack assurance is due. I want to be very clear this evening so that you don't misquote me. Not that you would, by the way, but just in case I can be misquoted. It's not the only reason why Christians lack assurance of their salvation. Okay, there are many reasons that a Christian can lack assurance of salvation. But one of the leading reasons, is unconfessed sin. It's unconfessed sin. It really is. And why is that so? Lord, why does it happen? And let me tell you the reason why is because in that place we are grieving the Spirit of God. We are quenching the holy, good influences of the Holy Spirit of God who seals us after we have believed. And it's the very holy pledge of our salvation. Well, it's no surprise if we've gone away from God, if we're backslidden, if we're far away from our Lord, that we've quenched him and we've grieved him. And his influences are not what they once were, because what goes in its place, or his place, I should say, doubts. And they get in so quickly. They move in. They're squatters. And they're everywhere to be seen. And you say, well, what do I do, Lord? How do I counter this? What is the measure to minimize such things from ever arising? Well, actually, Christian, it's quite straightforward, but so hard to carry out. It's nurturing your faith. It's growing your faith. How many of you have green fingers? And you know what I mean by that, don't you? You're good with the grass. You're good with the flowers. I have a living memory in my mind that the family will know this well. That in our previous church here in London, lovely little lady, Spanish lady, Joanna. And one time I took it upon myself to what I thought was tidy up the weeds around the church. And I was overly enthusiastic. And I think I just cut down everything that was a flower in the process. And being the passionate and Spanish lady that she was, she didn't think twice of giving me a dressing down when I got to church. Thankfully, she was about 4'2". I could carry in my arms. And we had a hug and a cuddle and we got over it. And she laughed it off. But it taught me a lesson about what is a weed and what is a flower. And never to think, you know, the difference between the two. Because I don't. So it's not one of my fortes when it comes to gardening. But those of us that are good with our hands, it's an ongoing business, isn't it? To prevent the weeds from growing, to see and tend to the land itself. It's constant. You've got to grow your lawn. You've got to keep things. You've got to watch for the weeds. And you've got to grow what you have. And it's hard. And it's constant. And it's year after year. Why would it be any different in the Christian realm? It wouldn't, would it? It'd be more so much the same. So that means that nurturing our faith is a sure way to strengthen ourselves against assaults and accusations that lead to doubt. It's these means I leave with you for a few moments. And I want you to think about the means of grace. The means of grace. I never want to take for granted phrases that preachers say and just expect everyone to know what they mean. Most of us will know what we mean by means of grace. But I recognize that maybe some aren't too sure. Maybe you've heard it and you don't know what means of grace means. You hear preachers saying the means of grace, prayer and the word and sacraments and so on. But what does it even mean? Is it biblical? Well, of course it is. Our Shorter Catechism speaks of the outward and the ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Let me just simplify what this all means. God has chosen things. God has set things apart, namely prayer, earnest, fervent, consistent prayer at the throne of grace, the word of God, dear friends, whether it's reading it for yourself or sitting under its holy influences, baptism, the Lord's table, as we remembered it this morning, these are the means. And God uses these things. And when he uses these things, what we mean by that is the Holy Spirit takes these means. And as he takes these means, he takes all the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. Let me just reiterate this as much as I possibly can this evening. All the blessings and the benefits Christ has earned and purchased when he died on the cross, and that his blood has earned for us, that his resurrection is secured for us, that is ours to know. And the Lord says, here they are. They're all in Christ. And they're yours by faith. And I'll give them to you. And as you pray and you read and you worship, I'll bless your soul. And I'll pour out blessing upon blessing and grace for grace. And I'll cause you to be giants. And you'll grow in the things of God. And so no surprise that when we spend more time in prayer and more time around the word, there'll be less opportunities for doubts. I'm not saying there'll be no opportunities, but less. Less. And the same for being in the house of God. I say this with my whole heart full of love to every Christian. As much as you can possibly be, according to health and time and family and all those things that we know are reasons and good reasons why people cannot be here. But if you can, be here. Be where God blesses the soul. Be where God encourages you. Set yourself under the sound of the gospel and weekly preaching. Let me give you an illustration as to why it's so important. And we go back to Spurgeon. Remember Spurgeon in our first message? One of those two men we looked at, Luther and Spurgeon, who were two prominent men in Christian history who suffered with doubts. Terrible doubts. Spurgeon seemed to doubt at occasions everything. Even the Savior's interest in him. What, Spurgeon? Yes, Spurgeon did. Listen to Spurgeon. He spoke of a time when he was so troubled under a period of doubts that he said, I began to wonder whether I was really saved. And having a holiday and being away from home, Spurgeon says, and I quote him here, I went to the Wesleyan Chapel. Obviously, back then, things were a bit better than what they are now. The Wesleyan Chapel, and a local preacher occupied the pulpit that morning. And Spurgeon said, while he preached a sermon full of the gospel, the tears flowed from my eyes. And I was in such a perfect delirium of joy on hearing the gospel, which I so seldom have opportunity of doing, that I said, oh yes, there is spiritual life within me, for the gospel can touch my heart. and stir my soul. Well, you know what? When I read those words from Spurgeon, I breathed a sigh of relief. I'm glad I'm not alone. I'm glad it's not only me that has sat there and heard men of God preach the gospel and my heart has been lifted. Isn't it wonderful when God does that? When you sit under the word of God and he just lifts you. And it's why you need to be here. You're not going to get a perfect sermon by any means. Because you've got an imperfect preacher. And you're not going to get, every time you come into the house of God, the sense in which every living minute you're going to stay with it. But you know there'll be one moment in the message. One thought, one theme, one truth. Usually it's when we come to the Saviour. And it will be this explosion of joy. And the lifting of doubts and fears. How tragic it is that churches in our present day have reduced their meetings to only one. Only one. Oh God, keep us from doing that. No matter how hard it gets and how difficult it becomes. Not just only one. Even more tragic it is when so-called evangelical churches do not regularly bring God's people back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to say something this evening. I do not think that we should overlook ourselves. That is, per se, our own denomination. We've got to be very careful here. I say this that sometimes I have sat and heard men say that God's people need to hear the gospel, and yet seldom even go to the depths of explaining what this gospel is and who Christ is and what his work is and what he's done. And what I mean by that is that we have got to guard against it and pray for our college and pray for our students and pray for me. Pray for me that we move away from just cliches and expressions that can just easily rhyme off our tongue. Without ever getting men and women to the glorious truths of how God saves and why he saves and depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me to go deeper into the truths, to go as far as we can to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the more we sit under the healing beams of our Lord Jesus Christ and we realize this is what he has done, that's what drives our doubts away. That's what guards us and minimizes the doubts from rising in the first place. And in so doing, I know my time is gone, you've been very patient this evening. We must meditate always on the person and the work of Christ. When we spend much time at the means that God has given us, surely the one thing that sits at the top of it all is meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You said you read from Matthew 11, you've not even mentioned it this evening, and now you're going to mention it, I'm worried that my time's gone. Well, you can breathe a sigh of relief, it's just a closing thought as we deal with this. Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist was imprisoned. Steve and I were talking about this a few weeks ago, and comparing notes and just reminding ourselves it's a little bit of, I guess not controversy, but difficulty in us working out quite what John meant. I started to come around, Stephen, by the way. I hope you don't think I'm apostate or something, but I've started to come around a little bit to the idea, I never thought this way, that this was John's doubt. You see, there are some that come to Matthew 11 and verses 1 to 6, and John's in prison, and two of his disciples come, and just to, you know, summarize it all before us here, he sends two of his disciples to the Savior to ask a question, verse 3, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" There is doubt spelled out. Are you really him? Are you really the Messiah? Or are we looking for someone else? There's been some suggestions that John was asking this for the benefit of the disciples who themselves were doubting. The more I look at it, the more I start to think to myself, possibly this is John's doubt. And it's not wrong to suggest that because he's only a person. He's only a man like you and me. And think of his circumstances. He's imprisoned. It's all going against him, it seems. And maybe, just maybe, I won't be dogmatic, but I'll leave this with you. Maybe, just maybe, began to sink into his own mind. Is this really it?
He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But he wasn't in prison at the time. But now he is.
You see how doubts can arise when your circumstances so quickly change?
So he wants confirmation. "Lord, give me a word. Show me something." And the Lord answers. And the reason why I would maybe more gravitate to this being John's doubt is that the Lord sends the disciples back in verse 4. Jesus answers, "Go and show John," again, those things. And then the Lord goes on to say, "Tell John, tell him what you hear, tell him what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached them, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." John, and God can be saying to you in your name this evening, listen to me, you're filled with doubts, what are the measures? Listen. Go to the Savior. Look at him. Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. Look at how he saves. Look at how he heals the sick. Look at how the blind can see. Look at how the deaf can hear. Look at how the dead are raised. And John, listen, the poor have the gospel preached them. And John, happy are those who do not stumble or are offended in me. Minimize your doubts, Christian, by spending time thinking about him. The altogether lovely one. You know, our Lord is very gracious. He will not break the bruised reed if you feel as if you're a bruised reed this evening. And he will not quench the smoking flax. He is merciful. I close with a quote from Puritan Richard Sibbes, who had a lovely word to say about such times. And he said this: "If God should bring us into such a dark condition as that we should see no light from himself or the creature, then let us remember what he says by the prophet Isaiah: 'Who is among you that walketh in darkness and hath no light?' No light of comfort," Sibbes says. "No light of God's countenance. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." We can never, Sib says, never be in such a condition that there will be just cause of utter despair. Therefore, let us do what mariners do. Cast anchor into the dark. Christ knows how to pity us in this case. Maybe you're in the dark this evening. Cast anchor. Cast your soul upon the lovely face of Christ. He knows how to help you and to drive away those doubts. May God bless his precious word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer.